Well, I was not here with you last week. Julius was with you. And then the previous week, Jason was with you. And so it was about 3 weeks ago since I was last with you in Sunday school talking about conscience. And so for most of us, I haven't even looked at these notes for over several weeks now. This will be a little bit of review just to catch up, but then we'll dive back in. If you remember, last time I was with you, we had already considered a good conscience, what good conscience is, how to obtain and maintain it, and then we looked at, we began to consider more closely evil conscience, evil conscience. By way of brief reminder, we looked at Perkins again, and with him as our guide, he said there are two kinds of evil conscience. Who remembers what kind those are? Two kinds. There's dead conscience or stirring conscience. Dead conscience or stirring conscience. When we were together last time, we pretty much just considered dead conscience. Perkins says, dead conscience is that which, though it can do nothing but accuse, yet commonly it lies quiet, accusing little or nothing at all. We saw this is it is the most common kind of conscience you're going to come across. We could break it down even further. Perkins is a fan of many distinctions and categories, and like they branch out and they keep branching out into finer distinctions. He branches out dead conscience into, on the one hand, seared conscience, which is much rarer that you're going to come across that. But the other part of that is a slumbering or benumbed, a numb conscience. That right there is the most common kind of dead conscience you're going to come across. That's the most common kind of conscience we bump into when we are evangelizing. I have run into a stirring conscience on a few occasions, and it's actually been very interesting. You're like, oh, this conscience is already awake. You already feel convicted. All right. But by and large, it's going to be a numb conscience. Perkins explains that for people who have a slumbering or numb conscience, because it does not prick them, because it hardly ever accuses them at all or very faintly, they wrongly conclude from that it is a good conscience, and therefore that they are good people. He says, it is the manner of a dead conscience to lie still and quiet, even through the course of a man's life. And hereupon a man would think, as most do, that it were a good conscience indeed. But when sickness or death approach, it being awakened by the hand of God, begins to stand up on its legs and shows his fierce eyes and offers to rend out even the very throat of the soul. Well, that is what Perkins calls an evil conscience, at least the first part of it, a dead conscience. It can either be slumbering or seared. Now, Perkins doesn't really say this when he talks about that, but from his description, it's pretty clear that this category of really a dead conscience can only truly be spoken of an unbeliever. Even the category of, well, obviously a seared conscience cannot be of a believer. Someone with a seared conscience can be saved, I believe, but no Christian can have a seared conscience. God would prevent that from happening. It could be in a certain sense that perhaps in a very severe time of being backslidden, a Christian might to some degree have a slumbering conscience, but even then, I don't think they'll truly be at peace. I think they'll be very much disturbed within themselves, and so it won't be a truly slumbering conscience. And in due time, God will renew it and bring them back to repentance. Okay, now in our next category of an evil conscience that we're going to look at today that Perkins talks about is a stirring conscience, a stirring conscience. Remember, his first two categories of an evil conscience are dead or stirring. This one is stirring. We'll see that in some cases, a stirring conscience are of an unbeliever for sure, but in many cases, they could also be of a believer as well. a stirring conscience, an evil stirring conscience. Basically, it would seem to me that a stirring conscience in this category, again, Perkins doesn't say this, but it would be that kind of a Christian who is very fleshly or who wounds their conscience through sin or from never truly never fully repenting of it and just keeps wounding their conscience. That, to me, would be a stirring conscience, as we'll see here. Also, as we look at this category, we'll begin to study some of the errors of conscience, the errors of conscience. We've talked about this a little bit, but we haven't maybe gone through a list of the errors of conscience. But it's very, very important to know the ways in which a conscience may err, because it's important to maintaining a good conscience, and it's just important to the Christian life. A few weeks ago, in fact, I was talking to a young man, doesn't go to our church, he's states away. He actually contacted me several months ago, I think it was several months ago, when we were going through, we talked about the unpardonable sin. And he reached out to me and he said that he had struggled for a really long time with thinking he had committed the unpardonable sin. And even as I talked to him, I could tell he was very much like wanting me to affirm. He's like, you don't think I'm condemned to hell? And I was like, I told you you're not. I don't think you are. And he's like, okay, but you wouldn't say I am. It's like, no, I don't think you are. And I explained to him when we last talked, we've talked a few times, your conscience is erring right now. That's what you're experiencing. I know it feels very strong, but your conscience is erring. And when your conscience is erring, in that sense, you don't have to listen to it per se. It's a sin to sin against conscience, but you also don't have to listen to the condemnation of an erring conscience. And that's just something he's struggled with for a long time. And so it can be very important to understand when your conscience is erring. I know you're feelings are the ultimate truth in our day and age. What you feel is what is true. There's some degree of truth to that in the Christian life. Like, there is feeling, right, that's joy. If you feel convicted of your sin, that's a good thing. But there's also the place in which we say, yeah, actually, your feeling is not according to truth. Your conscience is erring in this, so don't pay attention to it. Hold fast to the gospel. So all that to say, errors are important because you'll hopefully recognize them in yourself when you commit them, and you can know, okay, no, I don't have to entertain that. That's an erring. My conscience is erring as it does that, okay? Well, let's continue now. Let's consider Perkins' second type of an evil conscience, namely a stirring conscience. He says, stirring conscience is that which doth sensibly either accuse or excuse. Stirring conscience is that which doth sensibly either accuse or excuse. Now, the difference between this and a dead conscience is that a dead conscience can accuse, but it does it very rarely, if at all, okay? It has the ability, but it doesn't really do it. A stirring conscience is one that does accuse, as potentially it should, or maybe it should not, but in either case, it does accuse or excuse. Now, he says, it doth sensibly either accuse or excuse. The sense of the word sensibly there is obsolete. We don't really use it this way anymore. For us today, we use sensible or sensibly to mean like reasonably. If someone is reasonable, they have sense, right? They have common sense. And so I'm sensibly thinking through something kind of reasonably. That's not what this means. This sense is obsolete, and it really has quite more of a literal meaning. It's connected to the senses, or is often connected to feeling things. To be sensible, then, is to be capable of sensing or feeling. It's often found in older documents. This sense of the word really fell off probably in the 1800s or 1700s, okay? But it's often found in context with the word feeling. It often accompanies the word feeling or to feel. And in many treatises, it can be found on conscience, interestingly enough, or at least in the context of conscience. In fact, one of the cool examples from the Oxford English Dictionary, and just so you all know, you should all get the Oxford English Dictionary. You can occasionally find them at like half-price books. They come an older set. They come with a magnifying glass box on the top so you can read the print. It's so small. I am blessed to have an online account through my seminary because I'm an alumnus. But it's just whoever, they did the hard work and it's amazing. And as a small plug, there's a pretty interesting historical movie that's fairly accurate called The Professor and the Madman. I don't know if you guys have seen that at all. It's with Mel Gibson and what's his face? He's a raging liberal. he was in that movie, I Am Sam. Sean Penn. I say raging liberal because my dad, you mentioned him, he's like, oh, I don't want to watch a movie with that raging liberal. And I'm like, okay, Dad, I'm just making a point. Anyway, but it's the story about how they created the Oxford English Dictionary. And it's actually pretty cool. It's a great resource. But listen to some of the examples of how this sense was used. One of them says, this is from some other book, these accusing thoughts that make me too sensibly to feel the dangerous sickness of my soul. Right there, you can kind of see, first of all, accusing thoughts, well, that's conscience, right? They make me to feel, it's feeling, and too sensibly, too sharply. I feel it very powerfully. And so the meaning there that the OED gives is of feeling or emotion acutely or intensely. So a dead conscience hardly feels anything. It's numb, right? That's the other term he uses for a slumbering conscience. A stirring conscience is one that feels things, though it is still an evil conscience, okay? Any questions? Good. Perkins continues, stirring conscience hath four differences. These are four different kinds of stirring conscience, and we'll see with these. They can, for the most part, I think, be between believers and unbelievers, not entirely. And I'll add a fifth one just for fun. He says, the first kind of stirring conscience is that which accuseth a man for doing evil. It's an evil conscience. It's a stirring conscience, and it accuseth a man for doing evil. This is one that accuses, therefore, it's evil. It's not at least a slumbering or benumb, because it does in fact accuse, it does in fact feel things. Nevertheless, it is no good conscience because it accuses, even though it does so rightly, as we have seen before. Now, I know it's been almost a month since I was last with you, but what terminology does William Ames use to describe this kind of conscience? Anybody? William Ames would say this kind of conscience is honestly good because it accuses rightly according to God's word, but it is not peaceably good because it does not have peace of conscience. It's an evil conscience. Perkins doesn't really use those categories. He's just like, no, it's evil, although he does say there is some good to it. He says, this must needs be an evil conscience, because to accuse is not a property that belongs to it by creation, but a defect that followeth after the fall. This is what he says here. This is a good argument. And if the conscience which truly accuseth a man for his sins were a good conscience, then the worst man that is might have a good conscience, which cannot be. What he's saying there is, if all that's required to have a good conscience is that it judges rightly, then the most evil man who commits sins, and though, you know, we could say perhaps in hell when the Lord will really awaken his conscience to condemn him, well, then he would have a good conscience too. In fact, everyone in hell could be said to have a good conscience. So he's saying it's much more than just judging rightly, okay? All right, we've already talked about this kind of conscience, so we'll move on a bit more. Next, Perkins expands on this a little bit more, and he says, when the accusation of the conscience is more forcible and violent, it is called a wounded or troubled conscience. Now, think with me for a second. When he says the accusation of the conscience is more forcible or violent, What does he mean by that? Describe to me what that looks like with what we've been talking about. How does that play out in the human soul?
I would think of the example of David, you know, prophet telling him, you're the man. If you directly...
You're the man?
Yeah.
So it's like a very forcible one?
Very pointed.
Okay. What's an effect of that, though, in the soul? What? Okay, well, that's true. When he says the accusation of the conscience is more forcible and violent, he means those five passions we talked about are really powerfully felt. Okay? So when your conscience condemns you for something and you really feel it, you really feel guilt and shame and fear, all those things, that's what he's talking about. He says, this kind of conscience is called a wounded or a troubled conscience. A wounded or a troubled conscience. This is the conscience that I've described to you guys as, it's like getting the wind knocked out of you. I don't do hardly anything physical anymore, so I don't really remember what this feels like, but there was a time when I used to run around and play, and you'd like fall to the ground just flat on your chest, and you'd go like, and people are like, are you okay? And you're like, it's like your lungs can't even take in air yet. That's kind of what a wounded conscience feels like. Oh, ah, like you feel it. It's a very appropriate metaphor. It's using the terminology of a wound. It comes from 1 Corinthians 8:12. And it's a fitting metaphor because just as the body may have a wound and it's painful and it takes time to heal, so also with a conscience, it can experience pain, but also kind of take time to recuperate. I'm sure all of us know there's times when we've really blown it, and you confess your sins to whoever you sinned against, perhaps the Lord or someone else, and by faith you stand, okay, my sin is forgiven, and yet you still kind of feel the sting. Maybe it takes a day or two to kind of walk it off, right, to walk off the air punched out of you. That's kind of a wounded conscience. Okay. Now, one good thing that can come from this kind of a conscience in unbelievers, and I think this is actually something we can pray for unbelievers. This has actually shaped how I pray. It's actually shaped how I've prayed for your children in many ways as well, is that a wounded or troubled conscience can not always, but can often be the sign of a beginning of God's drawing someone to himself. You know, connected to this, I'm sure many of us know cases or perhaps have experienced cases in which God used a painful or scary or traumatic circumstance to draw us to himself. I think of my own self, that was true. My foolish choices catching up to me kind of brought me to the Lord. I'm sure there's all kinds of other people we could think of. I think one of my favorite ones is the missionary, I think it was Adoniram Judson. You know Adoniram Judson? He had like walked away from the faith and he'd asked for his inheritance. He wanted to be like a playwright or something in New York. And this one young man had been very instrumental in leading him away from the Lord, or he also knew him. They had both kind of walked away from the Lord. And then Judson one night was staying at what we would call like a bed and breakfast, like a hotel, somewhere in the country. And the man in the next room next to him was gasping for air all night. He was deathly ill. And then he died sometime in the night. And Judson asks the innkeeper the next day who the man was, and it happened to be that man who walked away from the Lord with him. And that was the beginning of God grabbing a hold of him, that kind of fearful sense of impending death for all life. God can use that, and it's connected to conscience, because as we've seen, if you remember, Perkins says of a slumbering conscience, that it doth not accuse a man for any sin unless it be grievous or capital, and not always for even that, but only in the time of some grievous sickness or calamity. Now, the average pagan will have an awakened conscience for a season, but if there's no work of grace, it will go back to sleep again in due time. But God often uses those instances as the beginning of a work of grace by awakening conscience. I knew a guy, talk about funny ways to start your testimony. He had been a teenager in high school, and he had been mowing the lawn one day and had an accident and cut off one of his toes. And that led him to a time of like considering life, and the Lord used that to save him. But like that's how he'd always start off his testimony. Well, I was mowing the lawn one day, and I accidentally cut off my toe. And it's like, okay. But what happens? Well, big things like that, especially when you're a teenager, you're like, I've just mangled my foot, right? That awakens conscience, and that can be a work of grace, and God can continue to use that wounded or troubled conscience to bring him to bring that person to himself. I love what Perkins says here. He says, by the goodness of God, it serveth often to be an occasion or preparation to grace as a needle that draws the thread into the cloth. Isn't that a cool picture? As the needle that draws the thread into the cloth. So often, unbelievers, as God is drawing them, have a very troubled conscience. And I have prayed. I would not want any of your children to be harmed in any way, but I do pray that God would awaken consciences in the children of this church, that they would not be able to just go back to slumbering consciences, but that they'd even be troubled if it means they're forced to flee to Christ to find relief from that trouble. And I would pray for you to pray that as well for your children. Pray that God would give them tender, sensitive, awake consciences. That's the first type of stirring conscience, one that accuses rightly for doing evil, and this may be believers or unbelievers. Now, the second kind that Perkins tells us, this is actually an example of an erring conscience. The first is not, because it judges rightly. The second one is an example of an erring conscience. He says, the second kind of stirring conscience is that which accuseth for doing well or doing good, or at least a thing indifferent. The second kind of stirring conscience is that which accuseth for doing well or at least a thing indifferent. Can any of you guys think of an example of that? Who can think of someone feeling condemned for doing something that's actually good? Think about it for a second. I think maybe we could perhaps point to, like Christ healing on the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. If you were to see a man fallen into he says you're animal, right? But if you were to see a man in a well, and say, well, it's the Sabbath, I can't do it, and you were to help him, but you're like, but I shouldn't be doing this on the Sabbath. You're actually doing what you should be, but your conscience is condemning you, not rightly according to God's word. There's ignorance about God's word. That's a part of it. We'll see later. But it's condemning you for actually doing well, okay? What about a thing indifferent? Can you think of anything? Something is neither good nor bad. It could be depending on context, but it's really a thing indifferent. But conscience condemns you for it. Jason's all. Just so you guys know, when I preached at Faith Community, it was Father's Day, and Annika, I always get a big Topo Chico, but this one was a glass bottle. But from a distance, it looked like a vodka bottle or something. So I came up to the pulpit, and I was like, this is not liquor. And then I was like, goop, 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 goop. Let's pray. Alcohol, right? That's a common one. Any other ones? Come on, you fundies. Come on. I know you know.
Dancing,
right? Depending, but yeah, dancing can be pretty indifferent, depending.
Music.
Yeah. Don't make devil horns when you say music, but... Non-devil horn music? Okay, yeah, we can do that. You're kind of not making the case for yourself. Anyway, there's all kinds of things, right? playing cards. I love poker. I think poker is one of the greatest games ever. Texas Hold'em is one of the greatest games ever invented. I don't bet money really at all, but I think just the game. But there was a time when, oh man, that's scandalous, right? Cards? Oh man, that's pretty evil stuff. Those are generally, they could be evil, they could be good, they could be evil, but they're generally an indifferent thing, right? Perkins gives us, he goes on to explain, this kind of conscience is to be found in them that are given to idolatry and superstition. As in the Church of Rome, in which, because men's consciences are ensnared and entangled with human traditions, many are troubled for doing that which is good in itself, or at least a thing indifferent. As, for example, let a priest omit to say Mass and to say his canonical hours. Now, those are, I believe, prayer times throughout the day, right, that a priest is supposed to have. His conscience will accuse him, therefore, though the omitting of canonical hours and the idolatrous Mass be indeed, by God's word, no sin. Okay, God nowhere commands those things. And notice, this is very much connected with superstition and human traditions. Ah, human laws, not the laws of God, not found in his word. That's what condemns. Now, we will look more particularly at the case of meat sacrifice to idols. And that even in this case, for the most part, even in this case, though your conscience err, it's still a sin. If it's a thing indifferent, it's a sin to go against conscience. Okay? We'll look at that later, but just keep that in your back pocket for now. Third, Perkins continues, he gives us another kind of erring conscience. The third is the conscience which excuseth for doing that which is evil. The third is the conscience which excuseth for doing that which is evil. Can you guys think of any examples in a modern day? It tells you, oh, you did the right thing, you're a good person, but you're actually doing evil. Can't, what?
Having an abortion.
Having an abortion, okay. Yeah, at least it's a thing indifferent, right? What about, well, yeah, that is. I mean, it's not a thing indifferent. I'm sorry. No, I'm not saying that's a thing indifferent. I got confused in my own, Jeremy was about ready to bust a cap. Yeah, but the conscience is telling you, no, this is your right, you can do this, right? Anything else in which the conscience really comforteth and accuse and excuseth when they do it? You're doing a good thing. Oh, okay. Yeah, that's a great example, because that's a thing indifferent, but you can abuse it, which is a sin. But you can tell yourself, no, I'm just exercising my Christian liberty, right? As I stumble around and slur like a moron, that's really glorifying Christ. No, your conscience is erring, right? I think of, you know, people who take their kids to these crazy pride events. They think, like, I'm doing a good job. Like, this is like a civil rights matter. I'm on the right side of history. But it's for evil, right? Their conscience is erring severely. Perkins says, this is also to be found in them that are given to idolatry and superstition, and there is a particular example hereof in John 16:2. Yea, the time shall come that whosoever killeth you will think that he doth God good service. Yeah, that's true. I think an example of this, like a really shining example of this, would be the Apostle Paul before his conversion. We're told that at the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts 7:58, then they cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, and then Acts 8:1, and Saul approved of his execution. I'm sure in Saul's mind, he thought he was for all intents and purposes, executing a prophet of Baal. Like, this is good. We are standing faithful to the faith of our fathers. Moses would be very proud with us. We are doing a very good job. However, it's very much ignorance. You can see the role of ignorance coming into play here. And in fact, Paul would later tell Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:13, I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. He was ignorant, although he should not have been, because the scriptures speak of Christ and everything that would have come, yet he had not come to faith yet. And so his conscience erred in his judgment. Okay? Lastly, Perkins gives us a fourth kind, which we've already kind of looked at. We won't spend too much time on. He says, the fourth is that which excuseth for well-doing at some times and in some particular actions of carnal men. Again, this is Abimelech, right? So, yeah, I mean, you did to some degree kind of do what God commanded. If a person who's not a believer, let's say they work hard and provide for their family. Okay, well, that's outwardly what God commanded you to do. You didn't do it out of faith. It's also not done for his glory, so you didn't actually do it. It's still sin. But there is an outward sense in which you fulfilled that command, and it was even providing some good for your fellow man. However, you should not from that have an excusing conscience, because you didn't actually do anything good, not truly as it ought to have been done, because it didn't proceed from faith. And it wasn't done for the glory of God. It was, in fact, sinful. You needed to actually repent of what you did, though outwardly it had a goodness to it. Okay? A fifth kind of erring conscience, he doesn't add this here, but I think this we could say this. I would also say this is a stirring conscience, a troubled conscience, is a conscience which accuses for an evil, but one that has already been confessed and repented of to the Lord, but still the conscience condemns you for it. William Ames calls this a scrupulous. It can be a scrupulous conscience. And he says it's like a pebble in a man's boot. Like it's not, you know it's forgiven, but it still kind of stings you when you walk. That too, Perkins doesn't come out and say that. But that also would be an erring conscience, because that sin has been pardoned. God no longer condemns you, therefore your conscience has no grounds to do so either. That's a fifth one he doesn't really add, but I added that instead. Any questions before we move on? Okay. Well, those are the cases for Perkins of stirring conscience, and with that we kind of finish his overall topic of evil consciences. What I want us to do now is move on to something a little bit different, though related. I want us to continue with the idea of an erring conscience, and particularly look at another set of categories. Aren't you guys so happy with all the categories you're getting? I did almost think of making a chart to kind of put all this out. Puritans did that, and it is actually kind of helpful for organizing thoughts and stuff. But we will look at some other scriptural categories that relate to conscience, namely a weak conscience and a strong conscience. We haven't really talked about these yet, and they're not exactly the same thing. They're not precisely the same thing as an evil and a good conscience. Someone can have a strong conscience will most often be a good conscience, but a weak conscience is not necessarily an evil conscience. If it doesn't sin against itself, it's not, okay? All right, let's consider these things a little bit more here. All right, what is the difference between a weak conscience and a strong conscience? Who can tell me? When we say one is weak and one is strong, weak in what way? Ignorance? Weak in ignorance? Okay. Yeah, that's partly right. We'll see. What else? Pardon? Easily swayed? Okay. In what way? Oh, okay. Yeah, kind of. But I wouldn't necessarily say a strong conscience is someone who resists drinking in that sense, although doing it in that sense is related to having a weak conscience. Paul talks about that with those who eat meat. They're kind of tempted to do it because they see others. But that's not exactly the weakness part, though it's related, though. Are you going to say something, Tim? Yeah, that's what we're going to look at right now. We'll look at several different cases, and Paul talks about it a lot. This is a serious issue. This was, in many ways, at the heart of some of the biggest issues of the early Christian church, which was comprised of Jew and Gentile, and who disagreed with others in some very significant ways in matters of conscience. And so Paul actually spends a lot of time in Scripture trying to get others to respect the consciences of others and not to wound the consciences of others for the sake of love and unity. And as you pointed out, Tim, that's one of the main passages we'll look at. The first thing we should say, then, about weak conscience or strong conscience, before we really say anything, is we're speaking about a true believer, okay? We've seen how an unbeliever can have an evil conscience and a believer can have an evil conscience. But when we speak of weak and strong, we're only speaking about believers, okay? There's no way in which we're going to necessarily say, we're just not talking about unbelievers for a very important reason. To have a weak conscience is to have a weak faith. And yet it is to have faith, which can only be said of believers. So, for example, Paul says in Romans 14, 1 through 2, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables." Now, notice the term used by that is metonymy, where the weakness of conscience is also applied to the person as well. They're in that sense called a weak brother because their conscience is weak, okay? Or Paul, 1 Corinthians 8:11, "And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died." Notice this is a brother for whom Christ died, and yet they are a weak person as well. What we would say about this, then, is their faith is weak. Therefore, their conscience is weak. And in that sense, they can be called a weak Christian to some degree. All right, furthermore, though a conscience be weak, it is not necessarily an evil conscience. It does have some evil connected to it because it errs in judgment. And yet overall, as long as the weak Christian does not sin against their conscience, a weak conscience can still be considered a good conscience, though they should strive to have a strong conscience and grow in faith, okay? William Ames says this. I'm switching to Ames, not Perkins here. Ames, "A good conscience admits of degrees." There are degrees of a good conscience. "For which cause it is by the apostle distinguished into a weak and a strong conscience. A weak conscience is that which is purged by unfeigned faith, but is troubled with these imperfections which all believers, for the most part, do outgrow by time." Okay? Well, what is it that makes faith weak? What would you guys say? What is a weak faith? We talk about that. Hold on, Jason. Okay, Jason, go. Okay, so it can come from what he said is someone who maybe has been taught that dancing in all forms is wrong, and so they've been taught that and they believe it, right? And so, Joe. Okay, so it's connected to the knowledge of God and the application of that to all areas. Yeah, I think you guys are right. I think you guys are both right. If I could maybe give us a helpful way to think about it, is let's think about the weakness as it relates to the various aspects of faith. Okay, what are the three aspects of faith? Notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Right? So knowledge, assent, believing that something is true, but then fiducia, trusting and resting in that truth. I would say the two different kinds of weak faith, which produce a weak conscience, are related to weaknesses either in assent or in trust. The assensus or in trust. Both can be to some degree called ignorance, but they're ignorance in two slightly different ways, okay? As it relates to assent, it is truly an ignorance of the will of God. And that would be, or not entirely, like you can't be entirely, you'd not be a true Christian, but an ignorance in some areas about God's will for the Christian life. So for example, turn with me to Romans 14:2. Romans 14:2. Paul says, "One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables." Now, what he's really talking about here is Jew and Gentile. Jews were not forbidden from eating meat, only unclean meat in the law. But I believe it was common for Jews, especially if they lived among Gentiles, as these are here, probably these are living in Rome, to only eat vegetables because you might not know what exactly the meat is that's before you. Or it may have been cooked with other meats that were unclean. So they only ate vegetables. That's why Daniel, when he's in Babylon, he only eats vegetables, if you remember, right? That was kind of a Jewish practice. If you're outside and just for the sake of conscience, just only eat vegetables, okay? Paul says one person believes he may eat anything while the weak person only eats vegetables. Now, the implication to see here, which is actually very important, is they have different beliefs about what is lawful. There's two different understandings of God's law and what he requires, okay? Look at verse 5 next. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, this is interesting because I think the way that we tend to talk about matters of conscience is like this, which is related to it, but it's not exclusively this. We might say the weak brother says in his conscience, "Well, I think it's okay for you to drink alcohol, but for me, I'm just... it's still connected maybe to my past, so I think it would be a sin for me to do it. But for you, I don't think you're in sin." That's kind of how we tend to talk about conscience, right? It's not always that easy, though that is one issue related to conscience. There can be genuine disagreements about what God's law actually requires in certain cases, okay? As we see here. Thomas Goodwin says, the rise of what the apostle saith in the text is clearly this, that it was not a matter indifferent, but was about things wherein one side were in a great error and was in the wrong very much. And I think Calvin acknowledgeth it. The case here was concerning the whole of Jewish worship, though Paul only gives instances of days and concerning their Sabbaths and new moons and meats that were forbidden. Now let all the world judge. If he that did abstain did it as thinking it indifferent, and so would be at liberty. No, but saith the Jewish Christian, in conscience I ought not to neglect those ordinances. They were given by God, and we ought all to be subject to them. They were not things indifferent. Okay, do you see what he's saying there? There's times in which there can be disagreements about what the law of God actually is. And that's still a matter of conscience. It's not just that the Jews are saying, well, for us it's sin to eat these meats, but you Gentiles can do it. They're saying, no, it's a sin to eat these meats in general, right? There's times when there's general disagreements about these things. Nevertheless, in these cases, as Paul said, each one is to be fully convinced in his own mind, but they can still hold fellowship together. I think an example of this in our own church is that some ladies wear head coverings, some don't. Okay? Now, those who do believe they do so from the Word of God. Those who don't believe they do so from the Word of God. And yet, in this, we are to be fully convinced in our own mind and still love and not try to provoke our brother or sister to this. We see this among the early Baptists. There was a very serious disagreement. It wasn't actually serious. They handled it well. There were some who were arguing that when someone is baptized, the church, the believers, or maybe at least the elders, are to lay hands and pray on them. Has to do with some terminology and phrases from the New Testament. And they thought that was an ordinance of the Lord that goes along with baptism. You are to lay hands on someone when they're baptized. Others were not convinced. Both believe they had biblical grounds for doing so, and yet they say, in one of the associational records, yet we do not think this is a matter to split over. Okay? So there's times when it's not just simply saying, I can't do this, but you can. We're both disagreeing. No, you shouldn't either. No, I can. But in those cases, depending on the matter, we are still to out of love for one another, accept our brother. I like Thomas Goodwin. I didn't write it down. What he says is this. We are not indulging error in our brother or sister. We are indulging Christ in them, right? We don't overlook it because we overlook sin. We overlook it because of who they are in Christ, right? And in those cases, that's appropriate to do, okay? Okay, let's see. Let's go ahead and stop there for now. We'll look next week at what we would more typically consider a weaker conscience. We'll see, as I'll argue, it's less related to assent and more to trust, the trust element of faith. And the example is the one you mentioned, Tim, 1 Corinthians 8. Any questions?